Morning. We are picking up in Matthew chapter 18, so I'll ask you to turn there, Matthew 18, and we're going to look at the first six verses this morning. So find that, and then I'll ask if we would all stand in reverence as we read God's Word together. Matthew 18, 1 through 6, and these are the perfect and inerrant words of God. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And may God bless the reading of his words. You may be seated. So in today's text, we're shifting once again from narrative drama, kind of the historical retelling of Jesus' ministry, back to a preaching segment where Christ is teaching and preaching those who are with him. And in this case, he uses a small child to teach another lesson about his kingdom. And this morning, we're going to learn about childlike faith, which I will add right at the front end is quite different than childish faith. Okay? So when you hear childlike, do not hear childish. We're seeing again this morning about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. The other gospels talk about the kingdom of God in Matthew. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven, and the reason Matthew speaks of the kingdom of heaven is out of sensitivity to the Jewish audience of this gospel. But the terms really are interchangeable. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. We're not talking about two different things. It's just a culturally appropriate way for Matthew to speak of the kingdom of God. And in this section, we're going to see that the point of Jesus' lesson in this passage is to show how a child is able to teach us about life in God's kingdom. And so it opens up in verse 1, says, "At that time, Jesus came to the disciples," or the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so again, just because Jesus talks so much about the kingdom of heaven doesn't mean that everyone is catching on yet. I think one theme we can see in the Gospel of Matthew, the primary theme, if you had to distill out just one theme from the whole gospel, it is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is the theme. I recently came across, through conversation with someone, a sermon series on the gospel of Matthew in the Canon app, and the whole sermon series is titled, "The Heir Claims His Vineyard." And that is an appropriate summary of this gospel. The Son, the heir of heaven, has come to claim his creation in his incarnation and in his ministry. And so this is a major theme, is the lordship of Christ in his kingdom as he establishes it on earth. And Jesus talks about this lots in the gospel, but we should not mistake that to mean that everyone understands what's going on. Sometimes lots of teaching happens because we don't understand what's going on. If you go into the average bookstore in North America, you would see lots of books about weight loss and marriage. And it's not because we are healthy people living with healthy marriages. That's not it, okay? So the proliferation of many books on a topic doesn't mean we understand. It may mean we're not getting it. Therefore, the books are necessary. Therefore, teaching on this is necessary. And Jesus teaches about the kingdom because it was clearly necessary. So just because we hear him talk about it lots, don't assume, oh yeah, everyone in first century Jerusalem understood what was going on. They manifestly did not. Hence, the emphasis in Christ's teaching. Mark and Luke, in their parallel accounts on this passage, tell us that the disciples had been arguing among themselves before Jesus showed up. And the nature of their argument was about who was going to be the greatest. Matthew's account skips that detail, and it starts right with the disciples asking Jesus about their argument. And the whole question that they have about who will be greatest in the kingdom is based on a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. So even Jesus' inner 12 didn't quite catch on yet. They're getting glimpses, but they're not there yet. And you remember, if we go back into the historical context of what's happening here, where Jerusalem or where Israel has been occupied largely by various empires that have gone through the years, we might understand why there was this misunderstanding. Because the Jewish people had largely organized themselves kind of into four factions. And we've discussed that as we've gone through this gospel so far. But the Jewish culture was tribalized. It was kind of broken into tribes. And we had the Sadducees, who were the theological liberals of the day. They were the people who were very accommodating to whatever the spirit of the age was. So these people had a very easy time adapting to whoever was politically in charge. Because if the government comes up with some kind of a bill, their theologians could get right to work on it, and they could always adjust themselves to the needs of the government. And you had the Pharisees. We read lots about the Pharisees in the Bible. What started as a back-to-the-Bible movement quickly became an ingrown, hypocritical sect, and Jesus is deeply confrontational with the Pharisees about getting back to the heart of the matter after years of man-made tradition had built in. We have the Essenes, and these were the very, very spiritual people who were not concerned about the things of this world. They were just going to withdraw and have their own private spiritual communities that weren't so concerned about the things of this world. And then the polar opposite of that was the Zealots, the political revolutionaries, the people who were going to advance their cause by the sword. And so among the Jewish people, you have kind of four visions for what faithful life looks like when your enemies are occupying your homeland. And all misunderstanding it in their own special way. At this time, during Jesus' ministry, the Romans were ruling the Jewish homeland. And so it is understandable that the disciples would have been thinking about regaining political control of the city of Jerusalem and of the nation of Israel when they hear Jesus talking about the kingdom. They hear this kingdom language, and they're just assuming, kind of their baseline operating assumption is, okay, so we get to take over Israel once again, politically. And so really their question displays what their expectations are. Who's greatest in this kingdom? What they are most likely have in mind is they're jockeying for some kind of plum government positions, right? So maybe Judas is thinking, well, I can be the minister of finance. After all, I'm operating the money bag, right? Perhaps Andrew thinks, you know, I heard there's some really great spas and resorts in Morocco. Jesus, can I be the ambassador to Morocco, please? Okay, that's what these people are thinking. That's the conception that they're working with at this time. These men are expecting the kingdom of God to come to earth like the 82nd Airborne Division, where you see the planes flying overhead and boom, we've got it completely under our control. That's what they're expecting the kingdom of God to work like. And Jesus has taken every opportunity to show that's exactly not how the kingdom of God operates. So like many of the first century Jewish leaders, many today have misconceptions about the nature of God's kingdom. They think, well, you know, some of these things haven't happened yet. You know, the geopolitical things haven't all happened yet. So the kingdom must be entirely future. It hasn't happened yet. So the kingdom is not here. It's entirely future. And Christ has been consistently pushing back against this assumption by teaching through parables about the nature of the kingdom, how it starts small like a mustard seed and grows into a mighty tree. Or it acts like a pinch of leaven that slowly works its way through the whole loaf. The kingdom enters history in stages, as we saw most recently in Matthew 16, verse 28. So we shouldn't expect it to just, you know, one day it's not here and the next day it's fully realized. Jesus has been teaching quite the opposite. But there's another kind of opposite assumption that many people have, is that the kingdom is so spiritual it kind of just always stays hovering 2 feet above the earth. It never really makes a difference in the world, right? It's just hovering, it's just spiritual. And by spiritual they mean, you know, something in the 17th dimension. You can't touch it, you can't see it, it's spiritual in kind of an ethereal sense. And Jesus has also pushed back against that notion. After all, the leaven is a leaven that gets into the entire lump. So the kingdom of God does have a real world manifestation as well. It's not spiritual in that it never touches the real world. The spiritual kingdom makes landfall in the person of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom keeps coming gradually, Jesus teaches, through history until Christ's prayer is answered that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is a long process of the remarriage of heaven and earth, of the heir claiming his vineyard, to pick up on that theme. Of, as the Puritans often spoke about, of the invisible kingdom becoming more and more visible through Christ's people on earth. And it's entirely fitting that this kingdom comes to earth through a God-man, Right? In Jesus' own two natures, he shows what it looks like when God and man touch each other in a very physical sense. Jesus had a real body. Jesus did not have an ethereal, floaty body. Jesus was not a hologram. Jesus was a man with fingernails and hair and flesh and blood and feet that actually touched the ground. He is the perfect one, the perfect embodiment of what it is like for heaven and earth to touch each other once again. And to a large degree, when we distill this down to our personal salvation, we can see how it works there as well. What starts as an invisible declaration, and think of this, when you turn to Christ, when you repent of your sins and you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and heaven pronounces you guiltless, heaven pronounces you innocent and righteous, is that declaration something you can see with your eyes? It is not. It is not. It is a spiritual reality. But come back 5 years later and all those people for whom that spiritual reality has happened, does it look different after 5 years? It better. If it doesn't, you may well ask yourself if that spiritual reality is actually true. But the gospel gets to work. That leaven gets into the whole lump. Your whole life, your whole manner of speech, the pattern by which you schedule your life, it must change because there's a true north that has changed in your life. There's a new orientation in your life. New set of priorities, a new set of affections and desires that must take hold. And so we see, on the broader scale then too, the Christian church is also of heavenly origins. After all, we are a group of people that have been declared righteous by God. And yet, this morning, as gathered saints, this is very much a visible, physical, material gathering of people. Okay? The kingdom of God is visible right here in our midst. And so when we think about things like Jesus saying in John 18:36, when Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying that his kingdom will have no impact on the world. Jesus saying that his kingdom is not of this world is saying that it doesn't originate in this world. It's not from this world. Okay, it's not of this world in the sense of origins, but it manifestly makes a difference in this world, as the gospel goes out, as converts are made, as churches are planted, as families reorient themselves around the gospel. And so again, I think often in word pictures. So one way we can think about this is when Great Britain came to colonize this continent, we could say that those early British colonies were not of North America. They were of Great Britain. They come from Great Britain. Their origin is Great Britain. Okay, but to say that they're not of Great Britain does not mean that they are not in North America. They're not of North America, but they are manifestly in North America. See how this works? Okay? Heaven is colonizing earth, and that is how the kingdom of God spreads. The kingdom is not of this world, but it is most definitely in this world. Which means everyone here who bears the name of Jesus is an ambassador for that kingdom. You're a citizen. And as a citizen, as someone who has Christ's name on you, you are obligated to act in accord with your king. You must. You must. Jesus goes on in verse 2 through 4. It says, "In calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" And so now Christ starts an object lesson with a living, breathing child. The word turn in verse 3, depending on your Bible translation, should be understood as a reference to repentance or to spiritual conversion. It's a turning around. Okay? In the Bible, repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of mind. It's a change of being. Repentance is turning away from the old life of sin, from the old you who was born in Adam. It's a complete change of identity. It's a complete change of character. The old you must die so that the new you in Christ may be raised up. And I had actually a number of unrelated conversations this week that challenged me to think. And I wonder, you know, I was talking to one person who said, I wonder how many Christians in North America, if they had to describe what conversion is, or what the rebirth is, or what the gospel is, how many Christians would be able to say that? Think about that. Could you summarize the rebirth? Could you summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ in a sentence or two? I have been amazed at sometimes when I've asked people, just you know, tell me the gospel. Like, you mean like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John? No. Those are gospel accounts. Tell me the gospel. Give it to me in two or three sentences. It doesn't have to be deep. It doesn't have to be profound. But do we have a clear image in our head of what repentance means? Of the rebirth. The old you must die. And the old you must stay in the grave. If we don't turn, if this repentance doesn't happen, if the rebirth, if Christ coming alive in us doesn't happen, Jesus says we can't be in the kingdom. Okay, so conversion. And some of us don't remember our conversion. I have no idea when it happened to me, and that used to bother me. It doesn't anymore. I'm alive today, spiritually, so I know that I was born. Okay, if you're alive spiritually today, but you don't remember when it happened, that's okay. But do remember what did happen, even if you don't know the day. The rebirth must happen. Conversion is a real thing. We cannot be nominal Christians. We heard in Sunday school this morning what happens when the gospel is just assumed for a century or so. Okay, and it becomes nominal. And people just assume, in this case, I'm Italian. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Right? I'm Irish. I must be a Christian. I'm Low German. I must be a Christian. Okay? Conversion is the entrance into heaven. So personal conversion is absolutely an essential that we should never take our eyes off of. And we see here that nobody will enter the kingdom by birth. So this isn't a birthright based on your ethnicity or your genetics. No one will get in by good behavior or by good motives. Whoever is in the kingdom is there because of conversion, is because of the rebirth. They were born again. And you see that echoed in the ministry, the preaching ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Both of them come preaching the kingdom of God. So they weren't just preaching just conversion and that's it. They're preaching the kingdom of God. Personal conversion is the entry point to what God's greater purposes are for redeeming the cosmos. But no one enters without personal conversion. So these men come preaching the kingdom of God. And the way, the invitation, the command into the kingdom of God is this. Repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. Repentance is the way in. And so there is no entry into the kingdom apart from bending your knee to the king and submitting your life to his will. And the Bible has many different pictures that describes how this works. In Psalm 2, it's spoken of as kissing the sun. Ezekiel 36 described it as God taking out a heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh, a heart that's alive, a heart that beats for the glory of God. And in John chapter 3, Jesus describes it as being born again, a spiritual rebirth. And in this passage, Jesus says that we must turn and become like children or we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Repentance involves conversion and it involves humility, as you see in verse 4. And so what does it mean that Jesus uses a child to illustrate his point? Sometimes people assume that children are a model of kingdom citizenship because children are innocent. I'm just going to stop right there. Are children innocent? If you've been here for any amount of time, I hope that's a clear no. Okay? Children are not innocent. Children are born sinners. Children inherit the nature of Adam and Eve. We are born sinners. We don't become sinners because we start sinning. We start sinning because we're born sinners. Okay? Children are not innocent. Children are just unsophisticated in the way they sin, and they look cute when they're sleeping, so we might assume that they are innocent, but they manifestly are not. And if you've raised a child, you know you don't have to teach a child how to lie or how to be self-serving when they want a toy that their brother or sister has. Okay? We show up on this planet spiritually dead. So that can't be the point. Jesus can't be saying, well, children are innocent, so be innocent like this unstained, perfect, unfallen child. That's not what he's saying. Maybe it's because children are unlearned. Right? Well, children are unsophisticated, they're unlearned, and besides, if you start knowing too much, you know, there's this old Low German expression, je lehre, je fakire, right? The more you know, the more confused and the more mixed up you get, and there is an element of truth to that, of course. But some have used that as an excuse to say, you know what, don't give me theology, just give me Jesus. Okay? Jesus who? Who was he? And the minute you start answering that question, you're doing theology. Okay? The minute you answer that, you are doing theology. So don't set it up as, you know, no creed but Christ or deeds not creeds, you know, law not gospel for me, please. Okay? So Jesus is not saying that we should be unlearned or that we shouldn't be studying the Scripture because it's difficult sometimes. That's not what he's saying. Scripture is clear. One, that we are born in sin and by nature children of wrath. And Hebrews also warns us that we need to be eager to move on from milk to red meat. So staying naive or staying sheltered is not the goal that Jesus is driving us towards here. Being ignorant of the Scriptures would be childish, not childlike. Okay, so it can't be that. So what is, positively, what is Jesus saying here? And I think this, one of the joys of children that they experience as they grow up is actually the thrill of moving from naivety to maturity. That's one of the great things that kids want, right? When you're 3, you want to be 4. When you're 4, you want to be 7, right? Kids are much more eager to get to their next birthday than us grown-ups are, okay? That's part of the joy. That's part of the thrill of being a kid is growing up, learning things, doing things, trying things, okay? Climbing a tree to see what it looks like up there. Pulling apart an alarm clock so you can see how it works. That's part of the joy and the thrill of being a child is learning things. Learning things. And Psalm 1 opens up with a glorious vision of the man of God, who it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's childlike faith. Teach me. Teach me. I need to know. I want to grow up. I want to get big. I want to get strong. Teach me, Lord, from your word. That is childlike faith. Childish faith is happy to stay ignorant. Childlike faith says, this milk is great, but I need to move on to red meat. Okay? God gave me teeth to eat meat, and now it's time to take additional steps. Childlike faith has deep trust and comfort in the wisdom and the goodness of one's father, and so that it keeps coming back to ask, Dad, why? Dad, why? Dad, explain this. Dad, tell me about that. Okay, that's childlike faith. You so trust the sovereign in your life that you just willingly submit yourself into his wisdom to learn. And childlike faith also is able to view the world with awe and wonder and joy. And so there ought to be a sense of adventure and fearlessness that can be present in children when they do feel secure and well taken care of by their parents. Kids don't worry about getting lost on a road trip. They see Dad behind the wheel. If Dad looks like it's under control, I can move on to the important things like playing games and laughing and telling stories. Because Dad's got it under control. So there's a certain freedom that comes with being childlike. To look at the scenery with awe and with wonder and with curiosity. Children, likewise, are humble because they have not yet learned something that many of us adults need to unlearn. And that is a sense of self-sufficiency. Okay? So often, as we get older, we tend to see ourselves more and more and more as the star of our own show, the masters of our own ship, and the commanders of our own destiny. And there is nothing that infuriates me more in grad season than when everyone gives that "you're the master of your destiny" speech. I just feel like saying, no! Okay? Kiss the sun. He is the master of your destiny. How much better of a message would that be than setting these people up as though human autonomy is the high watermark of life? It is absolutely not. So for many of us adults, we need to unlearn that sense of self-sufficiency that small children have no pretense of. They know they depend on mom and dad to live. And I think carrying that weight around us as adults, as older people, is precisely because we're not meant to carry that kind of weight of autonomy and of being the master of our own destiny, I think that is the weight that makes us unhappy and old and dull and uninteresting and tired. Children know much better than grown-ups on this front. They get fed and they get dressed and they get carried around by their parents. Their days are planned out for them by another. And so it is not hard in this sense for a child to be humble and trusting because this is their whole life. Okay? Everything is planned for me. I am very much at the mercy of other people who know better than I do. So they have no pretense of being powerful or important. They are free to enjoy the freedom. And think of this. Think of the freedom of being a guest in someone else's world. And that's what little children are. They are a guest in the world. And if you think about it, for those of us that are older, we're also guests in God's world. And wouldn't that give us a tremendous sense of freedom to get over our self-sufficiency and say, I'm a guest here? Okay, the Father of the universe is going to dress me and feed me. I don't need to be the star of my own show. I think there would be a tremendous freedom if we could see ourselves as being guests and children in God's world. Small children don't know what mom and dad know, and they are aware of that, so they want to learn. They don't get discouraged, typically, if they don't know something. They just start asking the why questions. Why does this work? Why do we do that? Why, right? And sometimes it gets a little bit old, but I think that's actually part of the vigor of childhood. I've shared this before, but Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, has a great little section on the vitality of children, where he says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that He has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. And on this passage, Matthew Henry sums it up very well too, where he says, we must be humble as little children. The child of a gentleman will play with the child of a beggar. The age of childhood is the age of learning. Have you ever noticed that about kids? They don't ask each other what their dad's income is before they start playing with each other. Okay? They don't care which country in Europe we originate from. They just can play with each other. Okay? Because they don't have that pride and that arrogance and the self-sufficiency that grown-up people sometimes do. So again, it's not innocence. And it's not ignorance which are commendable in small children, because innocence does not exist. And ignorance is a sin, not a virtue. It's a deficiency to be overcome. What is in view here is the humility and the trusting and teachable spirit of a child. That's what Jesus is after. And so there's application for all of us here. But for you younger kids, if you can listen for a minute, you know how you get grown up? By watching the grown-ups. Kids don't learn to speak English when everyone's talking baby talk to them. Kids learn English because they hear grown-ups talking. That's why kids are in here. They need to hear the grown-ups talking. They need to encounter words that they don't understand. They need to learn songs that aren't on Treehouse. Okay? That's how you become grown-ups. You surround yourself with grown-ups and you learn things. Children learn how to become Christians, not by being separated from the life of the body, but by being part of it. And as parents, we have a big role to play in that process, in handing off the faith to the younger ones. If children are only surrounded by other children, they'll never learn to sit and to pay attention and to respect their elders and so forth. I'll leave it there. There's a whole thing, actually, on the concept of adolescence and on teenagers. That is actually a very recent concept. If you would have gone back 100 years ago, adolescence did not exist. That's a modern concept of the teenager that is supposed to rebel and kick against authority. Part of the reason we get that is because we expect it. And we send cultural cues, right, on all the TV shows and all the music. Kids have to go through the season of rebellion, and they absolutely do not. The concept of adolescence is an adolescent concept. It's an immature concept. It's not there historically. Historically, you have a mentoring process and a discipleship process, whether that's in trades or in families or in churches, where kids don't learn to rebel from their peers. They learn how to step up from older godly people, men and women who teach them the way. And that is also part of body life. So if children and young people are with adults, they have a tremendous blessing of seeing, of how to worship, how to live, how to act, how to take a vocation on, and to have natural affections for Christians who were born and died centuries before they showed up. And I think that's one of the great blessings. We sang two older hymns this morning and two newer ones. And I think that's great. We need to respect the things that God is doing today, but it's also so important to teach affections and genuine love in children for saints who are long gone. Okay? Some of my favorite Christian friends were dead for 300, 400, 500, 600 years before I was born. Okay? We can have contact with the dead, not through some kind of spiritism, but through their music, through their books. It lives on still. And part of Christian instruction is to give affections for other generations and other places on the globe. So when the disciples of Christ are thinking about political power and palace intrigue in their question, Christ is telling them that in His kingdom, the way up is actually down. If you want to be first, you must have the humility to put yourself last. If you want to rule over people, the way to do it is to become a servant to all. And I think there's application for all of us, really. But one thing I think of, because my heart is frequently with young men, that's, I think, one of the most strategic demographics that the church has just forgotten about for many years. And as we think about how to teach young men masculinity and how to lead, because this is a great need, I think there's application there. Young men have been told for many years that to be masculine is a deficiency. To want to rule or have dominion or conquer is bad. And it's not bad. It's good. It's the image of God. But like all good things, Satan is doing his best to twist and distort it. So a wonderful principle to remember is that we must take dominion the way Christ does. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, learn how to bleed for other people first. And most especially, if God is kind enough to give you a wife, learn to bleed for her rather than boss her around. So whether it's with your family, at work, or here in church, there is a principle that is always operative in God's world. And that is this. Authority naturally flows to those who take responsibility. It just naturally goes there. People see a man taking responsibility and they'll just start trusting him and he gets authority that way. Watch a man try to grab at authority in his family and it will always slip through his fingers. Okay? If you have to put your foot down, you lost, buddy. Start over. Bleed for your wife. Serve her. Okay? Grasping at authority is a sure way to make sure you will never, ever get it. Take responsibility and authority will just naturally come your way. That is a principle because we live in God's world, and that is how Christ exercises His dominion and His masculine mandate. So what might that look like in church? Well, if you think God might be calling you to be a church elder, I'd start with cleaning up chairs and befriending a newcomer when nobody's watching, because that is just as much preparation for elder training as advanced theology. And I'm not someone who is going to diss advanced theology. It's absolutely crucial. Okay? But so is cleaning up chairs. So is doing the mundane jobs rather than throwing yourself in the limelight. The way up is down in the kingdom of God. In verses 5 and 6, it says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." And Christ goes on to say that if we receive those of childlike faith, we receive Him. And it would seem that this is one of those instances where we have something of a kind of a continuous feedback loop. If we have the humility to receive humble people to ourselves, we demonstrate in our actions that we have received Christ. We know what it's like to live in humility to Christ. But then beyond that, by receiving these people, have you ever noticed you become like the people that you surround yourself with? So if you surround yourself with humble people, guess what's going to happen? You will become more humble. And you receive Christ in that transaction as well. More humility means more Christ, and more Christ means more humility. This is a feedback loop. And because Christ loves these little ones, He loves it when we love them well. And this is a two-sided coin. Because Christ loves these people, He hates it when other people lead them to sin. Christ is angry at those who show contempt to the young children that He has adopted into His family. And this can be demonstrated in various ways. I think the most obvious and maybe the most instinctive way that we think about when we read a passage like this is people who lead children into sin. And this is certainly true. How many parents are the ones who have taught their kids how to sin? Okay? How to F-bomb a nut that's rusted on instead of sin. And I'm guilty of working frustrated sometimes. Do I teach my little ones to sin when things don't go my way? How many kids have learned how to slander other people because of their parents? That too is leading these little ones into sin. And worse, we see it all around us. We live in an age that is sexualizing children and dulling their consciences as it does that. And I heard a report this last week of a young boy in his school class who was part of a class discussion. And they were supposed to give impressions on this picture that they saw. And there was a picture of a band. And one of the band members had a rainbow flag somewhere on the picture. I didn't see it. I don't know. And so the teacher asked for impressions. And this one well-discipled Christian boy said, "Well, I noticed the one guy had a rainbow flag, and that's wrong." And the teacher got on his case, and he said, No. You cannot say somebody else is wrong. Somebody else's ideas can't be wrong. You can't say that." In other words, the teacher is telling this kid, "You are wrong. Your ideas are wrong." Okay? But there is a teacher using her authority to numb the conscience of a well-trained, well-discipled boy. Jesus says, "It would be better for you to have a 300-pound rock tied to your neck and thrown in the ocean." Because you know why? When you drown, you're dead and it's over. When you face the wrath of God, it's never over. It's never over. And you see that language in Revelation. People gnawing at their tongue in anguish, and then it says, "But they would not repent of their sexual sin." How insane is that? I'd rather have a rock crush my head. I'm gnawing my tongue in anguish because I want this to end. I want it to be over. I want the lights to go out. But they still would not repent of their sin. That is the insanity of unbelief. And so it truly would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown in the sea than to cause one of these little ones to sin. But application is not limited to small children. This can also apply to new believers or to weak believers, or really any time one person entices another person into sin. Every time some pastor or Bible college or seminary instructor teaches their students that Moses didn't actually write the Pentateuch, or that gender roles don't really matter in the Bible, that was then, this is now, times have changed, and I know I have, right? Or they complain that all that blood and penal substitution language in the Bible is outdated and brutal and medieval. They are likewise guilty of leading these little ones into sin. Sometimes it's more slippery than that. Sometimes it's not a direct confrontation against the Bible. It's just a distraction from the Bible, right? Formally, we don't disagree with the Bible, but you get the impression from a lot of people that there's things that are so much more important than the Bible. The latest church growth scheme, right? Or the latest program is so much more important than just teaching the Word of God. That's not a direct confrontation. It's more slippery that way. But you get the impression that we can move beyond this into more exciting things. This one might hurt, but how many of us parents lead our children into these subtle sins by neglecting our duties of family worship, of Bible reading, of talking about the things of God around the table, of teaching kids every day what it's like to live before the face of God, getting them to church? Are you teaching your kids that church is something that you do when there's not something really important, like baseball or hockey or brunch? Okay? Is that what we're teaching? Okay? We need to think about what we are teaching these little ones. And there's plenty of applications that we can think of regardless of our position in life. But I think we also need to keep in mind the contextual situation on the ground here in Christ's own ministry. Christ has just given us an important lesson on humility, on teachableness, and trust when he was asked who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Christ not only corrects their views on the nature of the kingdom, but he teaches a further lesson about humility in the kingdom. And so this is in the setting, so keep in mind, this conversation in time, in history, in place, happened in a setting where the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes were all working not only with a faulty view of the Messiah's kingdom, but these men are all incredibly proud, self-righteous men. And they are weighing people down with heavy burdens that they cannot bear. The leaders of Israel are leading these people into blindness. They're shutting the kingdom of heaven in these people's faces with their man-made tradition, with their man-made unbiblical theology. And by Matthew 23, Jesus is going to be boiling over with anger against these people. Matthew 23 is just curse after curse after curse after curse after curse on the Jewish leaders. In verse 13 through 16, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are." Hard words from gentle Jesus, isn't it? You spend all this money going around to make converts, and then they're more of a child of hell than you people are, because you're actually closing the door of the gospel in their face. And he goes on in 37 and 39 in that chapter, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you leaders, were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the judgment language here does match Revelation 8:21 as well, where it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon the great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more.'" There is strong judgment language for those who shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, who use their authority, religious or otherwise, to close the words of life and cut people off from it. So we've learned yet more about the kingdom of God from the mouth of Jesus. This kingdom works differently than some would have expected. In the kingdoms of men, you promote yourself and use other people to climb on top of, to get your way up to the top. But in God's kingdom, the way up is down. The way to glory is through humility. And the way into this kingdom is repentance and conversion. And neither of these things happen apart from seeing ourselves for who we are and seeing God for who he is. And if we see this, humility does become the only logical, the only appropriate response. And one sign that we have grasped this spirit of humility is that we want what is best for others. We want to encourage others to enjoy peace with God, living in God's kingdom, living before his face, instead of enticing and encouraging each other on towards sin. Why don't we close in prayer? Father God, I want to thank you for teaching us what the kingdom is like. I want to thank you that you use little children to show us what it's like to have humble trust in the good purposes of parents who dress us and feed us and care for us and take us around. Lord, and I pray that we would all see that we are those little children. We are guests in your world. And that should create in us not a sense of despair or discouragement, but a sense of true freedom and true humility. You are in charge. You are in control. We must bend the knee to you. And it's only then that we can truly enjoy the story that we're in, the world that you have put us in. Lord, I pray for each one here that you would break our pride, that you would break our sense of self-sufficiency, of seeing ourselves as the most important person in our own life, that we would put our ambition and our vainglory down, that we would see you as the king and as citizens in your kingdom, Lord, that we would humbly bow, that we would humbly praise you, that we would live with delight and joy and be eager to learn, be eager to grow up, be eager to get stronger and more competent in your word. Lord, and even the way we interact with each other, I pray that the way we love each other and the way we invite people to this church and into our lives and into our homes would give a true aura of humility and of love and of glory that is focused on you rather than ourselves. Lord, teach us to be humble people. Teach us to be trusting people. Teach us to be gracious people. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Perhaps fitting with this theme, we're taking communion this morning. And in doing so, our Heavenly Father is feeding us. He is caring for us, and he is going to give us physical, tangible nourishment to show us that all good gifts are from him. And so I will ask the elders to come up and to be ready to serve communion. So before they serve, and we'll have a time of silent prayer as you consider your own repentance, your own humility before the Lord. And I will close with corporate confession and corporate prayer. But let's take our sins to the Lord. Let's know that we are right, that we are prepared, and we are right with the Lord to take this, so we do not do it unworthily. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you as a people who on our own are humble, or are not humble, are proud, are self-sufficient, are self-centered, live for our own glory. And yet through the gospel, Lord, you teach us to be humble. You teach us to serve others. You teach us to live for your glory, to trust, to see the world with wonder rather than with the fear that comes from self-sufficiency. So, Lord, as you feed us with bread and wine this morning, I pray that that would also be a lesson in humility and trusting in you and seeing where our physical and our spiritual nourishment come from. Thank you, Lord. We commit this into your hands. Ask for forgiveness for our sins and prepare our hearts to be fed. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me," and you may take the bread. And a reminder that we have wine on the outer ring and grape juice in the inside. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And you can take the cup.